Welcome to America's Providential History Podcast, where we talk about the real story of America and explore the hand of God in our history. Now, here's your host, Stephen McDowell.
Hello, I'm glad you are joining us for this edition of America's Providential History Podcast. In the last number of podcasts, we've been looking at God's hand in the colonization of America. And we've seen that without God in the Bible, there would be no United States of America as we know it, that he was involved in the birth, growth, and development of America. And in particular, we see his involvement in all of the 13 colonies that they mentioned propagating the gospel. We see the motive for those founding the colonies was to honor God and to build a civil society based upon his principles. And so those who colonized early America, many of them were seeking refuge from religious and civil persecution. So many different Christian individuals came. Now, most everyone who came and settled the early colonies were a product of the Protestant Reformation. Now, they were from different sects and religious beliefs. Some were separatist, like the Pilgrims who separated themselves for the Church of England. Some were Puritans who had been working to purify the Church of England. Some were part of the Church of England itself, and Reformers. Some were part of that Quaker sect, like William Penn, who gave birth to Pennsylvania. But 12 of the 13 original charters upon which the original 13 colonies were established specifically mentioned propagating the gospel as a central reason for their beginning. And so for 100 years, more than 100 years, from 1607 for the next till 1733, we have these different Christians coming from different persuasions and denominations. And yes, even Reformed Catholics came as well and gave birth to the colony of Maryland, which, though after some time, became a Protestant colony because those Reformed Catholics, kind of like some of the early Puritans and others, wanted to set up a biblical church based upon the truth of the Bible. And in anywhere the established church was teaching ideas contrary to that, they wanted to adjust that and change that. So Maryland became, after some time, a Protestant colony as well. And so everywhere in the early generations, there was a deep devotion and faith to God. Now, we're all regenerated in their heart? No, certainly not. But most every one of them, 99%, professed the Christian faith. But what began to happen as the generations began to, one generation after another, they began to forget the founding heart of their forefathers, that zeal that led them to suffer all the difficulties to come and plant new colonies. They began to forget the faith of their father, or as Cotton Mather would write it, religion begot prosperity, but the daughter hath consumed the mother. For you see, it was the Christian faith that gave birth to America and produced great blessing, brought civil liberty, economic liberty, religious liberty, political liberty, individual liberty, because the Bible teaches us that the fruit of obedience to his word is blessing. We can see that in Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, and throughout the Bible. And so this took place, that the Christian faith produced great blessing in many areas, great prosperity. But when that occurs, the Bible warns us to not forget the Lord. He told that to the children of Israel. He said, when I take you into the promised land and I bless you, do not forget me. And that's the great challenge that succeeding generations have from the ones before, that we need to maintain that faith and hope and diligence in following the Lord. And so in the colonies over time, there began to be a lull in religion. Jonathan Edwards said, by the time we get to the 1730s, now remember, this is over a century from the beginning of the first colonies, And so you have many generations of those that grew up in this environment, but so they began to forget the faith of their fathers. And Jonathan Edwards speaks of this as in the 1730s as a degenerate time with a dullness of religion. Another minister, Reverend Samuel Blair, says religion lay, as it were, dying and ready to expire its last breath of life in this part of the visible church. And so this was the environment that we see in much of the colonies in the 1730s. But God in his mercy, I had a plan. He wasn't through with America. In fact, he was only just beginning. He prepared the seed in the 1500s. People who looked to the Bible as the source of their law and liberty and life, and they carried these truths with them, gave birth to 13 colonies and began to learn how to work out and build a civil society based upon the truth of God's word. But as I said, the succeeding generations forgot the faith of their founders, and so there became a dull or lullness in religion. And this certainly happened with the children of Israel. We read about that in the Old Testament, that they would come to the Lord and for a little while follow him, but fall away and forget him. And God in his mercy would send a prophet to proclaim the truth and awaken them. And they come back to the Lord, but then forget him. And this happened throughout the history of the church too, that God in his mercy pours out his grace, extends his kingdom, but it's very important that each generation maintain that fire and pass it on to the generations that follow. And this was what was necessary in the 1730s in colonial America. And so God began to raise up individuals to address this dullness in religion. And one of those individuals was an Englishman by the name of George Whitfield. Now, George Whitfield was not raised in a Christian home. In fact, as a boy, he was a liar, a thief, a gambler, addicted to filthy talk, cursing, foolishness, and fantasy. He had a love for novels, plays, and a talent for mimicking ministers. He developed a vivid imagination and a voice which became so powerful and expressive that it was later apocryphally rumored that on a clear day you could hear him for 5 miles. And so early on as a young boy, there was nothing that we could see in his environment or life that would indicate he was going to become a mighty prophet of God, a mighty evangelist of God, a man that God used to literally set aflame the colonies and impact the whole future course of American history. Well, George Whitfield, as a teenager, went to Oxford University to study, and it was there that he ran into the Wesleys, John and Charles Wesley, who had formed what they call a holy club, and to help grow their faith, those who had a desire to follow after God to grow in their faith. And Whitfield joined this holy club of the Wesleys in 1733. Now, many rationalists scoffed upon this holy club, but really, in this early stages, this holy club was just a human attempt to better themselves. Now, this was really before the Wesleys were converted to the Christian faith. John and Charles Wesley would come, actually, to visit the American colonies not long after Whitfield joined the holy club. And they came here as an evangelist, really, to propagate the gospel, to seek to save others, but they themselves were not saved, as John Wesley would write later on. And so at the time, this Wesleyan movement was not the powerful one that came about after their conversion, but it was still that had a desire to live righteously. But it was just all human attempts, and it did not bear fruit. But it was here that George Whitfield read a book, The Life of God and the Soul of a Man. Whitfield wrote of this, that God showed me I must be born again or be damned. I learned a man may go to church, say his prayers, receive the sacraments, and yet not be a Christian. Shall I burn this book? Shall I throw it down? Or shall I search it? I did search it, and holding the book in my hands, thus addressed the God of heaven and earth. Lord, if I am not a Christian, or if I am not a real one, for Jesus Christ's sake, show me what Christianity is, that I may not be damned at last. From that moment did I know that I must become a new creature. And so through reading this book, as Whitfield would write, God began to stir his heart, began to open up his mind, to begin to understand, I need something. I'm missing something. I need to be born again. I need to become a new creature. So he had an understanding in his mind, yet he still had to grapple with seeing that demonstrated in his life. So true faith did not follow this revelation, but self-efforts at salvation. Like Whitfield wrote, whole days and weeks he spent lying prostrate on the ground, bidding Satan depart from me in the name of Jesus, begging for freedom from those proud, hellish thoughts that used to crowd in upon and distract my soul. So after a year of self-efforts, so in other words, I need to be born again, I need to become a new creature, but he didn't know what that meant, because how that was going to take place. And so he was trying this and trying that after a year. And Whitfield wrote, finally, at the end of all human resources, God revealed himself to the overjoyed young zealot. Oh, what joy, joys unspeakable, joys full and big with glory, was my soul filled when the weight of sin came off, and an abiding sense of the pardoning love of God and a full assurance of faith broke in on my soul, George Whitfield would write. And so he, through God's mercy and God's work alone, encountered the living God and began to experience the joy of salvation. Now, Whitfield felt called. He said, I need to proclaim this truth to everybody who would hear it. And he actually had been studying to become a minister. So when he preached his first sermon on June 27th, 1735, at the age of 21, his mother, relatives, and some 300 people crowded into the church to hear his inaugural sermon. The presiding bishop said 15 people were driven mad. Thus began the preaching that startled the nation, not just the nation of England, but especially it would startle America. And so from the very beginning, God anointed him and brought power to the words. One historian wrote, from the very first, he obtained a degree of popularity such as no preacher before or since has probably ever reached. He preached for 34 years in England, Scotland, and in America. His preaching and influence was as great at the end of his day as it was at the beginning. Large crowds of all classes came to hear him. This was true in England and then true during his six or seven times he had extensive visits to the American colonies. And crowds would gather to hear him there as they gathered to hear him in England and Scotland. Lord Bolingbroke said, he is the most extraordinary man in our times. He has the most commanding eloquence I ever heard in any person. Historian David Hume said it was worth riding 20 miles to hear him. Now, Whitfield, as I mentioned, came over those decades. He came half a dozen times to America, traveled extensively throughout all the colonies and many, many cities and towns preaching. And he became friends with many people during this time and became enemies of many as well. Many of the established clergy didn't like very much what he was preaching. It the first, they had let him in his churches to preach, but after they heard the message and seen the response of the people, they became jealous or rejected his message, and so often would not let him then again come back in their churches. But Whitfield would preach out in the fields and preach out in the streets, and anywhere that people would gather, he would preach with them. Now, during all his visits, he became good friends with Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin was not an Orthodox believer. He never personally embraced the claims of Christ and experienced, as far as we know, the regenerative power of God. But he was not an atheist, agnostic. He wasn't a deist. But I call him a biblical theist because Franklin believed in God, God of providence, who actively is involved in his creation. Lots of his words reflect that, like at the Constitutional Convention in 1787, Franklin, 81 years old, when the delegates were having a difficult time and couldn't resolve some issues, he called the delegates to prayer, said, "We need to pray." And he said that God governs in the affairs of men, and that this God who knows every hair on our head, knows every sparrow that falls, if we don't cry out to him, we'll not succeed in the building of this nation any better than the builders of Babel. And so he was not a deist. A deist is someone who thinks, yeah, there's a God, and God created everything, but he wound it up like a clock and just lets it run on its own, and he doesn't really interfere in his creation at all. But this is not the God of the Bible. This is not the God of Benjamin Franklin. So he loved to hear Benjamin Franklin speak, and he witnessed the power of the outcome of Whitfield's preaching. Benjamin Franklin records in his autobiography, "It was wonderful to see the change soon made in the manner of our inhabitants." Now, he's referring to the impact of Whitfield preaching and teaching to Philadelphia and many other places. "So it was wonderful to see the change soon made in the manner of our inhabitants. From being thoughtless or indifferent about religion, it seemed as if all the world were growing religious. So one could not walk through the town in an evening without hearing psalms sung in different families of every street." So when he preached, and there were others preaching at this time too, this Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, the Tennant brothers, and others, God used to bring about a great awakening. We call it today the first great awakening. And this awakening, in God's merciful grace to this nation and in accordance with his plan to give birth to a unique new nation, he was bringing men to set aflame the colonies, to preach the truth. And God was opening the hearts and minds of people all over the colonies. So as Franklin observed, it seemed as if all the world were growing religious. You couldn't walk down the street without hearing songs sung in different families. Franklin said of Whitfield, "He had a loud and clear voice and articulated his words and sentences so perfectly that he might be heard and understood at a great distance. I computed that he might be heard by more than 30,000. And so that's why Whitfield was there in Philadelphia one time preaching to a crowd. Franklin was there listening. And so he stepped back and measured the distance from which he could hear him plainly, and then estimated this many people could fit in this area and hear him preach. One observer said of Whitfield, "He preached like a lion. His sermons were life and fire. You must listen whether you like to or not. There was a holy violence about him which firmly took your attention by storm." Whitfield would proclaim, "I have not come in my own name. No, I have come in the name of the Lord of hosts, and I must and I will be heard." And he certainly was heard. People flocked to hear him. Everywhere he traveled, when people heard Whitfield was on their way, they would leave their plows, Farmers would leave their plows out in the fields, run home, grab their families, get in the wagon and drive to wherever Whitfield was preaching to listen. In fact, so many people came, as one observer said, in one village you could see the dust rise from all the roads from those individuals coming into town to listen to Whitfield preach. Now, he preached of the new birth, just like he understood, I need to be born again. He preached of this new birth that God would bring about in the hearts of those who repent of their sins and follow after him. Now, as I mentioned, people heard him gladly, and at first some churches would welcome him, but after they heard his message, they began to reject him. And when they did, he preached outside in the countryside, towns and cities, to coal miners on their way to work. Crowds gathered in the streets, up to 30,000, to listen to him preach. Thousands came at 6 a.m. in the snow to listen to him preach. Whole cities turned out to hear him. He conducted 7 preaching tours of America during those number of decades. In fact, he preached 31 years from 1739 to 1770 in America and entreated men to repent and be saved. These men included infidels, churchgoers, and ministers, because many of the ministers needed to be saved at this time as well. When Whitfield arrived in Boston in 1740, he noted, quote, that it has the form of religion kept up, but has lost much of its power. Now remember, this is over 100 years after those zealous Puritans first came under the leadership of John Winthrop, at least that year, some 1,000. There actually were some few here before that, and many others came after them, and they had a zeal and a heart for God, but succeeding generations held to a form of godliness, because about everyone would claim to have been a Christian at this time, but lost much of its power. And he blamed the clergy. He said, the reason why congregations have been so dead is because they had dead men preaching to them. How can dead men beget living children? Many denounced him, but many were saved. In fact, 20 ministers in Boston were converted under the influence of George Whitfield. Now, God supernaturally confirmed Whitfield's words in many, many ways, dramatic impact upon individuals, whole crowds of people, and responded to his preaching. Whitfield was like a lightsaber in God's hand. After preaching one place, he received in the following week 1,000 letters from people under spiritual conviction, and 300 of these were admitted to the faith. And so in 34 years of ministry, he visited almost every town in England, Scotland, and Wales, crossed the Atlantic 7 times, preaching up and down the colonies. In fact, it's estimated that 80% of all Americans heard him speak in person. This is astounding. 80% of all Americans would heard him preach, and hundreds of thousands responded. So what we see here is that God in his mercy used Whitfield and other men, but especially George Whitfield, to set aflame and unite all the colonies. He traveled to all the colonies. Revival spread throughout the colonies, and he was an instrumental part of the first Great Awakening, where hundreds of thousands of people were converted. Many, many, many new churches sprung up during this time. Some of the denominations actually formed, you know, new lights, like New Light Presbyterians, as opposed to the old lights. They embraced this new preaching of you must be born again and must have a supernatural encounter with the Lord. And these many new churches that sprung up are the denominations that existed that were transformed, they began to start new colleges as well. Christians in the early colonies started colleges like Harvard, started by the Puritans in New England, 1636. William and Mary started by the Anglicans in Virginia. Yale started by the Congregationalists. But many of them had also grown cold and began to had lost the zeal. And so these new converts recognized we need new colleges to train new ministers so that they can preach this truth to all their congregation throughout the colonies. And so many of these colonies, like Princeton, Brown, Rutgers, Dartmouth, these were new colleges that began out of the First Great Awakening. Princeton University's motto is, "Under God's power, she flourishes." And again, they were started, one primary reason was to train godly ministers. Because you see, the colonists believed the greatest curse that could come upon their land would there be an ignorant, impotent clergy raise its head in the land who didn't have knowledge of the truth of the scripture and how it applied in a living way. And so we see the impact of the First Great Awakening from these colonies. So godliness swept throughout the colonies. The revival shaped the founders' faith, character, and worldview. You see, the founding fathers of America, that is those people who gave us the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, generation or so later, almost they were young men during this time of the First Great Awakening. It began the late 1730s and lasted for decades, up until the time of the American Revolution, really. And so most every one of them were young men, and they would have grown up in this environment of the colonists being set aflame. And so this helped prepare them with the right character, but not just character, but the right worldview. It's interesting, when we began to read some of the sermons that came out of the First Great Awakening, yes, they dealt with the new birth and the transformation of the individual, but that was not all. That they also dealt with biblical principles as they impacted civil affairs. Now, in future podcasts, we'll look at some of these sermons. We'll look at the ministers and what part they played in the birth of America, and we'll talk about some of the specific sermons that they preached, because these sermons were printed and distributed among the people, and they were studied for their ideas. And so these ideas of civil liberty, as well as personal liberty, were preached during the First Great Awakening, printed, studied, and they impacted individuals and the whole nation at large. And so this First Great Awakening educated the American people to live in liberty, giving them self-government, Christian morality, a biblical worldview. See, there would have been no American Revolution, which began seed events, 1765, and for the next few decades followed that. There would have been no American Revolution without the First Great Awakening. So God knew this. God was well aware that he needed his church to be alive and living in their hearts, and also exposed to ideas of liberty, so that when the events began to take place, a generation after the First Great Awakening began, that he had prepared a group of individuals who would know how to direct and give birth to this new nation. And in future podcasts, we'll explore those events that led up to the birth of the United States of America. And so we see in the life of George Whitefield how God extended his mercy to the American colonies because he had a plan. Remember, this podcast name is America's Providential History, that God has a plan not only for individuals, but for nations. And he moves in history to accomplish that purpose, to make sure that the purpose he has is going to be fulfilled. And so the First Great Awakening was an essential part of this, and George Whitefield was a central figure in the First Great Awakening. Well, thanks for joining us on this edition of America's Providential History Podcast. And when you come back for future events, we will continue to look at how God moved to bring about the birth of a unique nation and how he has used it to impact and extend liberty throughout the nations. God bless you.